Good morning. The reading this morning is from Colossians chapter 4, verses 7 to 13. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I'm sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He's coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he's working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis.
When Carol read that passage earlier on, those of you who are new were probably wondering to yourself, what on earth is she reading there? Perhaps I ought to explain that we're coming to the end of a series of sermons, not only preached by me, but by other people, going through Paul's letter to the Colossians. Colossae was an important city in Turkey, Asia Minor, not very far from Hierapolis and Laodicea. It was a church that had, the city itself diminished greatly following earthquakes and things like that. And it wasn't a church that the Apostle Paul had founded himself. Somebody else had done it. But he was very involved, and he wrote this letter to the Colossian Christians because they were in danger of losing their way. False teachers had come in and suggested that Jesus wasn't enough, that what they had to do was add something. Now, either it was going to be applying the law from the Old Testament, or it was going to be through worshipping angels or something or other. You needed some intermediaries to get you in contact with God. This was a sort of a super spiritual experience that you could have. And Paul would have none of it. And so he brings them back and he shows to these people the supremacy of Jesus Christ. There are no intermediaries. There are no rules and regulations that you have to do to earn your salvation. And he goes through bit by bit and explains it all. And then he comes to the final greetings at the end of chapter 4. When Andrew, one of our elders, asked me to preach through this passage, he was very happy to be able to pass the buck over to me to do it because he wasn't sure how to tackle these last bits and pieces. But having said that, I've discovered a mine of information in studying these last verses, and I'd like to be able to sort of share that with you this morning. First of all, asking, what are we thankful for? I hope you're all thankful for at least something. Are you thankful for being here this morning? I'm thankful that there are lots of visitors, because otherwise I'd be speaking to Mr. and Mrs. Wood. There are lots of people away. We can be thankful for one another. A group of us, a small group of us, met together, as Steve said earlier, to study God's word together and to share as we call our men's fellowship band of brothers. There were just three of us yesterday, but it was great. And I can encourage other people to come along as well. It's only one Saturday a month. It's not the end of the world, but it really was fantastic. There are lots of things for which we can be thankful, and there's a general tone of thankfulness at the end of this letter. First and foremost, we can thank God for our salvation. We've been singing about that this morning. That salvation that we receive through Jesus Christ, because without it, we'd still be in our sins. We still wouldn't know forgiveness. We'd be without direction. We'd be without hope in this world. And if anybody is here this morning who hasn't had that experience, who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, then may I urge you to speak to someone, to discover more, and to read the scriptures and to see just how it is that He meets our every need. He is the answer to the problems that this world is going through at the present time. We can also be thankful for our health, for the strength that we have, that we have the possibility of being looked after when we are sick. We may complain about the NHS, and who doesn't? But we do have access to medical care. There are hundreds of thousands, millions of people across this globe who have no access to any form of medical care. We can praise God that we've got a roof over our heads, food on our tables. We can praise God that we have Christian brothers and sisters with whom we can share, who help us bear our burdens. We can praise God for peace in our country. Not like our brothers and sisters in the Middle East, certain parts of Africa, Asia, South America, where they're being persecuted simply because they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can praise God for our Christian family and friends. In these last verses of this letter to the Colossians, Paul lists his friends, his collaborators, and he blesses God, he thanks God for all these people around him who have helped him in his ministry. Before getting into the identity and the roles of these different people, one thing stands out about the Apostle Paul and his ministry, and that is that he was a team worker. He couldn't possibly have done everything that he did without the help of others. And he's not ungenerous in giving them credit and giving them thanks. Now, some people have got the idea that the Apostle Paul must have been an extremely difficult man to work with. And James Dunn, a writer on this particular book, makes an interesting observation, because he says this: people who are driven by burning convictions and a sense of destiny are often uncomfortable companions. And my wife and I have experienced that firsthand. When we were working in France, we found it impossible to work with one particular guy. He just created a vacuum around himself. It had to be done his way. He wasn't a team worker. He didn't share. If we didn't agree with him, we were out. That's not the Apostle Paul. Paul gives us a long list of his co-workers, of his fellow sufferers. He was a team player. The early church relied heavily on a network of friends. Without their support, the apostles would never have been able to reach out beyond national barriers. And even Jesus and his apostles, when they traveled throughout Israel, there was a network of people behind them. There were people who received them into their homes and who welcomed them, who fed them, who clothed them, and so on and so forth. There were no missionary societies in those days, no mission centers to which the evangelists could turn. Maintaining contact with this network was time-consuming, costly, and sometimes dangerous. You couldn't pick up a phone. You didn't have a Skype conversation. Impossible. You couldn't have a video conference. And Paul doesn't mention these people out of a sense of duty. He mentions them out of a sense of thankfulness to God for all these people. Now, as I said, we may be tempted to skip over these final verses of this letter. But I trust as we look at it this morning, we'll be stimulated to number our friends amongst our richest blessings. Some people find it difficult to make friends, but what a blessing they are. Some famous people have made comments about friends. I've just picked on two. Woodrow Wilson: friendship is the only cement that will ever hold the world together. Somebody I've quoted before, but certainly not in this context, Albert Camus, a French philosopher and atheist: don't walk behind me, I may not lead. Don't walk in front of me, I may not follow. Just walk beside me and be my friend. Interesting words from somebody like that. But we also find passages on friendship in the scriptures. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and there's no one to help them up. Ecclesiastes. Or in Proverbs, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. As I've said, Paul couldn't have worked alone. And the people that he mentions encouraged him and sharpened his iron. These were gospel-centered friendships, and we can learn from them. Just one word before we dig in. There's no complaints in what Paul writes here. He could have got Tychicus, his secretary, to write about the conditions of his house arrest in Rome, to bemoan his lack of freedom, to moan about the quality of the food, and so on and so forth. Perhaps some people who've been in hospital moan about the quality of the food or the sleepless nights or this, that, and the other. Paul doesn't do that. He wrote to the Philippians, talking about his time in prison, and says this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served the advance of the gospel. As a result, it's become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. And because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So instead of bemoaning his situation, he uses it as an opportunity to reach out and speak the gospel to other people. Have you noticed that many people, when you ask them how they are or how they're getting on, they launch into a catalogue of woes? They go on and on about what's wrong, and this and that and the other, how they've been dealt a rough deal, how life is so unfair, how this, how that. And you want to get hold of them and shake them and say, get a grip. Get a grip. You're not the only one in that situation. Because they wear you out. If anybody could have complained, it was the Apostle Paul. We read elsewhere that he'd been unjustly flogged 5 times. He'd been beaten with rods 3 times. He'd been stoned. He'd been shipwrecked 3 times. He'd often gone without sleep. He'd known hunger and thirst and often gone without food. We don't even come close. But was he moaning? Not at all. He was saying, God is faithful. I know he's working his purposes out. I don't understand it. I'm going through terrible times, but God is working his purposes out. And I'm trusting him. And when you meet someone like that, it refreshes you. It encourages you. It stimulates you. Because you realize that what you're going through is peanuts compared to what he went through. So let's look at these friendships. His friendships were anchored in Christ. These people were all from different backgrounds, and they'd all been brought together by a common experience of the grace of God shown to them in Jesus Christ. And when we come to Christ, something amazing happens. People who used to be enemies become friends. More than friends, they become brothers. They become sisters. There's a total transformation in our relationship, not only with God, but also one with the other that takes place when we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. In Paul's list, there are 3 Jews and several Gentiles. Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus are Jews. There are Gentiles, among whom Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. Who would have believed that the Apostle Paul, of all people, could have had friends like that? Wasn't he the intellectual Pharisee, the Jew whose pedigree was unsurpassed? Doesn't he say that he'd been circumcised on the 8th day as the law demanded? Wasn't he the Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, the most favored tribe of all? Wasn't he the proud Pharisee who observed the law so strictly that he could claim that he was faultless as far as respecting the law was concerned? Could he have been one of those Pharisees who were called the bruised and the bleeding? Not because they beat themselves up, but because they covered their face when they were out in the street so they wouldn't look upon a woman, and as a result they bumped into things. So they were the bruised and the bleeding. They were called the pious bruises. Imagine that. And he certainly would have thanked God every morning for not making him either a woman or a Gentile. And yet here he is thanking God for these Gentile friends, and there's a woman in the list. We'll come to her next week. So, the gospel builds bridges. It crosses the divide that separates people one from the other. In this group of people, we find Tychicus and Epaphras, and he calls them fellow ministers. We find Onesimus, a runaway slave. We find Luke, a doctor. We find Nympha, a woman, I've just mentioned her, in whose house the church met. Aristarchus, who was in prison with Paul and Justus. All from different backgrounds, all from different nationalities, but their friendship was anchored in the fact that they all trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Many know that Carol and I lived in France for many years, and we were members of a Baptist association of French churches. The pastors in that association came from different backgrounds. There were French, Swiss, Norwegian, Algerian, Armenian, American, British, and Belgian. Came from different backgrounds. Professors, engineers, farmers, businessmen, and one ex-convict. And when we met together in conference once a year, we laughed together, we prayed together, we studied God's word together. We were one in Christ Jesus because he had operated that transformation in our lives. We were all sinners in need of grace. We'd all been cleansed from sin and set free to serve God. We all shared in a common hope of eternal life, and we were all passionate about reaching out to meet those who were lost. Surely those qualities should bind us together here in Grace Fellowship, because we all come from different backgrounds, some different nationalities, some who have studied, others who haven't. It doesn't make any difference. We're one in Christ Jesus. We are brothers and sisters in him, and we should be helping each other to grow in Christ. Paul identifies Tychicus and Onesimus as dear brothers. He considered them as members of his family. Now, we're not quite sure whether he was married or whether he wasn't. I pity his wife if he did have one, because the amount of traveling that he did, he would have left her behind somewhere in Antioch and she wouldn't have seen him for months on it, or even years on end. So perhaps he wasn't, or perhaps he was a widower. Doesn't matter. They were brothers and sisters in Christ. And Jesus, when he was talking to his disciples, told them that whoever does God's will is his brother or his sister. One day when he was in a house, somebody came up to him and said, "Your mother and your brother are outside." And he replied this, "My brother, my mother, my sister are those who do God's will." There are times when our physical family must take second place. Now, the balance, I agree, is extremely difficult to draw, and I myself have gone badly wrong in not applying it in the right way. When Carol and I were in France, as our children were growing up, there were times when I was off on a conference or something or other, or I came over to this country to do meetings in the different churches, and I left Carol looking after two small children. And in hindsight, that was wrong. And our eldest daughter says to me, or still says, the church robbed her of her dad. Now, it's difficult to draw the balance. It's difficult to get things right. When Bob and Fiona were here, they too said that they've experienced similar difficulties of getting the balance right. Serving God, serving the church, and looking after their own family. It's not easy. But when we have a home group every other week, a ladies' fellowship once a month, a men's fellowship once a month, surely we can give up a bit of personal time so that we can meet together with our brothers and sisters in Christ to build each other up in the faith. Tychicus was a dear brother. And Paul's friendships developed in these shared experiences. He was the bearer of the letter. He's the first one that Paul mentions, but we also find his name in Ephesians, and he appears alongside Trophimus as being a native of Asia, and he may well have accompanied the Apostle Paul to Jerusalem with the Macedonian collection. It was there in Jerusalem that Trophimus was identified by Paul's accusers as one that he'd been mistakenly taken in to the temple precincts because he was a Gentile. Tychicus is mentioned again in 2 Timothy and also in Titus. He was with Paul through thick and thin. He was always there, sticking with him, supporting him in everything that he did. He travelled over the rugged terrain of Turkey. Carol and I did it in a coach. It's a lot easier by coach, but Paul didn't have access to a coach. He did it on foot. And the Taurus Mountains are notorious. It's a bad joke, but it wasn't even meant to be a joke, sorry. But it's really rugged terrain. And Tychicus, like Epaphras, was a beloved fellow servant. You see, there wasn't any pecking order. There's no Paul is the senior pastor or the senior missionary and the others are just along for the ride. No. They were fellow workers, fellow sufferers. They were all on a level playing field as far as doing the work was concerned. Then there's Epaphras, another fellow laborer, probably the founder of this church in Colossae. Epaphras is in fact a diminutive, a shortened form of Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus comes from the Greek goddess Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and beauty. Epaphroditus, his name means charming. He was a good guy. Somebody who was easy to relate to. And he was the one who went to Rome taking the news of what was taking place in his home church. He was zealous in his work. He threw his heart and soul into the work. He prayed steadfastly, and Paul vouches for him. We don't know whether he was a gifted preacher or not, but he was an irresistible witness. It doesn't matter whether he was eloquent, whether he was educated or not. What counted was his fervor. What counted was his commitment. And Paul specifically mentions the way he prayed. Again, referring personally to a trip that Carol and I did recently, when we went to Italy. On the way back, we went to the church in Geneva where I preached my first sermon in French. At the time, we had looked after the young people's group as part of my time as a student pastor in that church over there. And some of the young people that we knew at that time are now elders in the church. And it was fantastic to see the way they've grown in the Lord over all this period, especially one guy who was extremely difficult when he was a youngster, and now he's one of the elders of the church. To see that the way that the Lord has worked in his life, how he has grown in faith, grown in stature, he's now a father of three, actively engaged in the ministry. And it was always as if we rolled back the years. And we could pray together and we could talk together and evoke the good times of the past, serving together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And then Paul's friendships endured the storms of life. He mentions Onesimus, and we'll come back to him in a minute. He also mentions Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, who were the only Jews to stand with him. We first meet Aristarchus in Acts chapter 19, when he was with Paul in Ephesus. He was Paul's traveling companion. He was caught up with him in the riot that was provoked by Demetrius. He was Jewish, but he had adopted a Gentile name simply for the reasons of reaching out into a Gentile world. That wasn't unusual. If you look through the list of deacons in the book of Acts, you will also find a lot of the deacons who were Jews but have got Gentile names. So that was nothing new. Following the riot in Ephesus, Aristarchus preceded Paul across to Troas. He was the kind of friend who suffered with Paul, because we find him too being shipwrecked with Paul on the island of Malta. He was part of the people on board that ship when the shipwreck took place. And he was still there in Rome when Paul was under house arrest. There were people who turned their backs on Paul, who disappeared. Some rejected him for fear of being persecuted themselves. Others preached the gospel out of envy, hoping to add to his sufferings. And during his second imprisonment, the apostle states that all who were in Asia turned away, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. That's in 2 Timothy. But not Aristarchus. Aristarchus was with him to the end. He remained true. He may have not been a physical fellow prisoner. Turning to Mark, we know that he had a tremendous impact on the early church as the writer of the second gospel. We've been studying Mark in the home group on a Wednesday evening. But Mark's beginnings weren't that auspicious. He was a total different kettle of fish to Tychicus and Aristarchus. They stuck with Paul through thick and thin, whereas Mark fell at the first hurdle. I mentioned that yesterday morning in the Band of Brothers group. During Paul's first missionary journey, he abruptly left Paul and Barnabas to return home to Mummy. We're not told why, but it's clear that he didn't finish what he started, and Paul wasn't very happy with him at all. He has been nicknamed the prodigal nephew, and Paul was so upset that when Barnabas suggested taking his nephew on a second missionary journey, Paul said, "No way. He's been with us once, he let us down, there's no way that he's coming on a second trip." And so the dispute was so intense that he and Barnabas went their separate ways. So bad was the rift between them. But the story doesn't end there. That's the fantastic thing. We see from these verses in Colossians that there was reconciliation. He hadn't burned his boats for good. There was also hope for him who'd fallen at the first hurdle. Paul took seriously the issue of forgiveness. And when Mark showed that he'd repented and he was useful, then Paul forgave him and said, "He's useful to me." And when he writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, and I've put it on the board, "Get Mark and bring him with me, because he is helpful to me in my ministry." Forgiveness when somebody in your group does something wrong. Then there's Jesus Justus. He's a bit of an enigma. An unknown. Jesus was a very common name in those days. We don't hear much of it in Anglo-Saxon areas, but if you go to Spain or you go to South America, you hear the name Jesus, which is everywhere. Jesus was a very popular name. The Old Testament, Yeshua, Joshua. Doesn't that speak volumes about our Saviour? He didn't have a name which was unusual. He was a Mike or an Andrew or a Peter or, you know, sort of John Smith type of name. Nothing extraordinary, just a humble, ordinary, everyday name. But his name does mean God saves. And that's why he had that name given to him. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Mary was told that he would be great and would be called the Son of God. God gave him the throne of his father David and was told that his kingdom would never end. His name does mean to save, to rescue, to deliver. But this guy, Jesus Justus, was also one of Paul's fellow workers. Once again, he was a team player. He was a fellow worker. He was a fellow worker with God, because finally the head of the body is Jesus Christ himself. The church belongs to Christ. It doesn't belong to us. That means that we get our marching orders and we get our spiritual sustenance from him. With help one from the other, yes, but ultimately it comes from him. And then, fellow workers, one with the other. You know as well as I do that there is no such thing as a one-man team. It doesn't work like that. It can't work like that. The church functions as a body. And there are many illustrations through the New Testament telling us about the hand that can't say to the arm, I don't need you, or the eye that says to the foot, I don't need you. We need one another. We're all different members of the same body. Teamwork with each believer doing his or her bit to share this common goal. And then there's Onesimus, the runaway Phrygian slave who'd committed some crime or other and therefore had fled from his master and hidden himself away in Rome. Under Roman law, the slave was a chattel who had absolutely no rights at all. The master's power was unlimited. He could mutilate, torture or kill a slave at his pleasure. If he killed an ox, he was held accountable for it and was punished for it. If he killed a slave, there was no punishment at all. Really stands things on their head, doesn't it? Tracking fugitive slaves was a trade. And while he was on the run, he met Paul in Rome. He listened to and responded to the message of the gospel. Paul led him to Jesus Christ, and he was transformed. He became a disciple. So Onesimus was a living testimony to the power of the gospel to transform someone's life. And Paul tells the Colossians that the man who left Colossae as a runaway slave now returns to you as one of your number, as a brother in Christ. And there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's neither male or female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ. And Paul shows his high regard for Onesimus by having him, along with Tychicus, inform the Colossians about his situation in Rome. He sent him back to his master with a letter testifying to what a great friend he had become. And oh, by the way, if he does owe you some money, which suggests that Onesimus had stolen from his master, if he does, put it to my account. I'll pay it. But don't forget, you owe me too. That's what Paul says to Philemon. That's another story. So, let's come to some conclusions. God uses the trials of life to forge friendships. When you've gone through experiences, difficult experiences, you don't forget the experience. But what's even more important, you don't forget the people who stood with you through it. And that's important too, very important. Some here have been through the pain of divorce, the pain of bereavement, and lots of us go through different trials and temptations of one sort or another. We don't forget the people who stood with us, who prayed for us, who helped us along the way through those difficult times. God put them there for that particular purpose, and we can thank him for it. Others have perhaps experienced misjudgment, rejection. Some people have lost their job. Some people have been accused of all sorts of things for which they were not responsible. And there again, there have been people who've moved alongside and who've prayed, who've supported, and who said, other people may reject you, but I won't. I'll be with you. And you remember those people there. Some of us, perhaps all of us, have had problems in raising our children. Despite all the love and the education shown, mistakes have been made. We all make mistakes. I know I've made mistakes. Don't know so much about my wife, but I've certainly made mistakes. The results have been family tensions, misunderstandings, perhaps even family breakup. Once again, we remember the people who stand by us, who support us through those difficult times, who pray with us through those difficult times, who give encouragement, give advice when we don't know where to turn. At least they're there and they don't criticize and they don't judge. And you remember too, we all make bad choices. But when we make bad choices, there are some people who say, right, you've made a bad choice, you're on your own. Doesn't help at all. When we make bad choices, we need someone to come alongside and say, you could have done that a bit better, but never mind, I'll stick with you. I'll help you. I'll encourage you. I'll support you. So far, we've just looked at six of these people, and time has already gone. We've sought, at least I've tried to show you, what we can learn from these people. Tychicus, the stalwart companion and beloved fellow servant of Paul. Epaphras, the zealous, charming, irresistible witness. Aristarchus, the faithful co-worker through thick and thin. And lest we should think that they're all superheroes, not a bit of it. Mark's here too, the guy who fell at the very first hurdle and who ran home to mum. the prodigal nephew who made a mess of things and whose reputation followed him. We know that he came good in the end because of the Lord's grace in his life. Then there's Justus, the fellow worker about whom we know very little, and Onesimus, the converted criminal, runaway slave, saved and reinstated. Quite a collection. And there's more to come. So can I encourage you to come back next week and we'll look at the rest, because we don't have time to do it now. But for the time being, let's praise God for each other. Praise God that he's put us in a caring fellowship where we can be friends, supporters, brothers and sisters in Christ. And may the Lord have all the glory. Lord, we thank you for your word. We are truly thankful for all you've done for us. We thank you that we are not alone, that you are with us, and we are surrounded by brothers and sisters who are also there to care, to support, and to help. Lord, we pray that we may dedicate our lives to serving the one who is our King. We pray that you'll bless us throughout today and keep us following you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.